Okay. All right, we're on page 31 of our study guide. And again, this is the final topic that we'll begin tonight, and probably tonight and maybe next week, maybe one more week after that. And then we'll conclude our study of the doctrine of salvation and then move on to the book of Judges. So anyway, it's been a good study, and we began this, I think it was back in maybe March. March is when we began, something like that, and I think it's been a good study, helpful for me and for my own benefit and that of my family, and hopefully for all of you as well. So we've made our way up to, again, we've been going over the doctrine of salvation following the 5 points of what's called 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace or Reformed theology. And we've made our way to the final point, which is the P of the acronym TULIP, and that is the perseverance of the saints, right? The perseverance of the saints. And what this doctrine is dealing with is that all those who have true salvation, right? Those who have been chosen by God, that Christ has died for, who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, right? All those who possess true salvation will persevere from the moment of their conversion to the moment of their death in this life. They will not ultimately fall away, and they will be safely brought into the heavenly kingdom, right? Because it is God who has begun the work in them, and he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Now, again, the key is those who have true salvation, right? True salvation. Not those who claim to have salvation, not those who have, by way of lip service, claim to be Christians, but those who are the true possessors of salvation. And again, all of this follows along the sequence of events that we've been unfolding as we've gone through these various truths, right? When we begin with the total depravity, with the sinfulness of man, and we see and understand that man in his natural state is dead in trespasses and sins, that there's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh, right? That man cannot please God, that there's nothing good in any man in our natural state, and there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. There's no work that we can perform, nothing, no duty that we can present to God, no service, no amount of money. There's nothing we can do to God, or offer to God by which God will give to us salvation, right? We don't even have in our natural ability or our natural state the ability to believe in Christ or to repent of sin. These things are necessary for salvation. But in our natural state, we don't have the ability to repent of sin or even believe in Christ, and we cannot do anything righteous by which we might present it to God and him give us salvation, right? And this is the state of all mankind in our natural state, right? And if that is the state that we are born in, then how can anyone be saved, right? How can anyone receive salvation and go to heaven? And this has to be by the will of God, right? God has to do it. He has to perform the work of salvation upon a man so that the man can be forgiven of his sin and made righteous in the sight of God, not through his own works, but through the work of Jesus Christ. Right? And the objects of God's love, those that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, they are the ones who will receive this salvation from God as a gift. He gives it to them, and it comes to them from the grace of God. Right? So the foundation or the reason we have salvation is because of the grace of God, right? And it is given to those that God has chosen, right? So from among the mass of sinful humanity, God has chosen a remnant or a portion of them to be the objects of his love and be the ones that he gives salvation to. And these are the elect, those who have been chosen by God. And that was the second point in our TULIP, right? Unconditional election, meaning that the election of a man, right, which is necessary for his salvation, is not conditioned upon anything that God sees in the man, but comes solely from the grace of God. It's based upon the love and grace of God in nothing that he sees in any man, but God gives mercy to whomever he chooses to give mercy. It comes from the will of God. Right, so there are the elect then who have been chosen by God, who will be the objects of his love and will receive his salvation. Right? Then we came to the L, which is limited atonement, and that is those whom the Father has chosen for salvation. Then our Lord Jesus Christ comes, is incarnated on this earth. He lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross. He's resurrected to new life. He ascends to the right hand of God the Father. Now he's interceding on our behalf, and one day he will come and judge the world in righteousness, and he will separate the righteous from the wicked, and the righteous he will take to eternal life. Right? That those that have been elected or chosen by God are the ones that Jesus came and died for. That he came and died for that group, offering his life as a ransom for their life in order to purchase our salvation. And he did not do this for all men, but he did this for the elect, for those that were chosen by God. These are the ones that Jesus laid down his life for. As it says in Matthew chapter 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Right? Save his people. Or in John chapter 10, it says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, right? For his sheep, he gives his life for them, right? Then last couple of weeks, we saw what is irresistible grace. And that is that those who have been chosen by God, the Father, elected by him for salvation, those that Jesus Christ has come and offered his life for on the cross, then those people that have been are the objects of God's love and grace, in due time, the Holy Spirit will come and work upon them in such a way that they will enter into salvation. Right? The grace of God, when it comes upon a man, it is impossible for the man to resist it. Right? When there is the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, no man is able to resist that, because God in his grace takes a dead man and raises him from the dead and brings him to new life, right? And those that are the elect that Jesus has died for, now the Holy Spirit comes, he regenerates them, he renews them, and by the grace of God, he brings them to salvation, right? Now, the last point, perseverance of the saints, what will be true of those who receive this salvation? Right, we realize that we're born in a state of deadness. We're born in a state of sin, right? We are, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Yet at some point, the elect ones, those who have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, at some point in their life, there is a moment where the Holy Spirit comes upon them and he regenerates them. He renews them. He replaces their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. And when that happens, that is the moment of their conversion, or we can say the moment of their salvation. Right now, perseverance is dealing with what takes place from the moment of conversion, right? And what happened at conversion was based in something that took place before the world was even created. But in time and space, in history, in our life, we begin to experience this salvation at the moment of our conversion. But then what will happen with those people from that point until the day of their death? And even beyond that, until the day of resurrection. Is it possible for those who have received the true salvation of God for them to lose that salvation? Is it possible for them to fall away? And this teaching is saying that no, right? All those who possess true salvation can never lose it. They will never lose it, because those who are saved by the grace of God are also kept by that same grace for the day of resurrection, right? It's not that we keep ourselves, it's that God will not let us fall away, right? God preserves and protects us in such a way that he causes us to endure and persevere throughout the course of our life, so that those who are true children of God will never fall away from this state and revert back to a life of sin and wickedness. Not that, again, a believer won't sin. We know that they will sin. But the course of their life will not be a course of sin, because the Spirit will not allow them to do that. He causes us to walk in his ways, and he makes us persevere, causes us to persevere so that we receive the outcome of our salvation. So the grace of God that we receive at conversion is the same grace that is active and it is working in the life of a believer from the moment of his conversion throughout his life to sanctify him and to preserve him and keep him from falling away, so that we then receive the outcome of our salvation. And this is the grace and kindness of God. So let's look at the definition, then we'll look at some common misconceptions and make our way through this. So a definition of perseverance of the saints. It says there that the Lord lovingly protects his chosen ones for salvation in the midst of afflictions that he brings on them for their sanctification and his glory. Moreover, God increases their faith and sanctification as they walk by the Spirit and depend upon the word of Christ and prayer. So perseverance is really dealing with the Christian life, right? The Christian life. Namely, that God protects us in the midst of affliction. Even though we go through many trials and tribulations, right? As the apostle says in Acts chapter 14, he says it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God, right? Jesus himself says, in this life, in this world, you will have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome the world. So they tell us that we're going to have trouble. We're going to have difficulties. We're going to have afflictions and sufferings in this life, right? Even Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you, right? This is the Christian life. Why are you surprised and shocked that you're going through sufferings and afflictions? So we will go through sufferings and afflictions, but in the midst of those afflictions, God protects us. He won't let us fall away. Now, he may let us be shaken. He may let us be rattled. He might try us in those ways, as he did righteous Job. But in the end, though Job did have some sin, did Job curse God and die?
Nope.
No, he did not. He persevered, and he came out of it a better man on the other end. And this is what the Lord does. He brings us through trials and afflictions and sufferings. He protects us, and then he uses the trials to prove our faith, and then also to sanctify us, to purge us of sin, and to do those types of things. And he does this throughout the course of our life, so that those who have salvation will continue firm to the very end. They will not walk away from the faith. Okay? Now, common misconceptions. Hebrews 6:3-8 teaches that Christians can lose salvation. Hebrews 6:3-8. So we're going to turn there. We might actually be there for the rest of the night, but we will see. This is the passage. There are several passages in the Bible. When you read them, you have to, again, we talk about this often, the analogy of Scripture, meaning that Scripture must interpret Scripture. Right? If we had Hebrews 6:3-8, and that was the only passage of Scripture we had in the entire Bible, then we might come to the conclusion that someone could lose their salvation. However, what he's saying here cannot contradict other passages of Scripture, like John chapter 10, 24 and 25, where he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Right? Or as Jesus says, he says that he has not lost one that God has given to him. Right? He did not lose one of them that was given to him by the Father. But when we read Hebrews 6, it sounds like he's saying there that you can fall away, right? That you can lose your salvation, right? So we have to understand then, what exactly is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 3-8? What is it teaching, right? What is the point the apostle is making in this passage? And again, this is the one that talks about these things in the most stark or the clearest way. And there are other passages in Hebrews and other passages in the Bible that deal with the same issues, right? And if we can rightly understand Hebrews 6, 3-8, then we can also understand the other passages as well. Okay, so let's read Hebrews 6, verses 3-8, and then we'll give the interpretation. Okay, it says there, and this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age of come, then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Here, the apostle is warning the church about the dangers of apostasy, the dangers of falling away. Right? Whenever the apostles and even the prophets, whenever they address the people, right, who are associated with the things of God. In this case, he's addressing the church, right? He knows that in the church, there is going to be a mixture, right? That not everyone who is there, not everyone who is present is a true believer, right? That there are some who are true believers, and that there may be some who are false believers, right? So he assumes that not all of his audience is true, and when he's dealing with these things, he's talking about those who are false, right? Those who are like in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus does the parable of the sower, right? He mentions the two groups of soil, right? The rocky and the thorny ground that had an initial positive response to the word of God, but who did not have roots and they did not persevere. And in the one case, when tribulation came because of the word, it fell away. And in the other case, when the temptations of life, the cares of this world, overburdened them, he did not produce fruit. Right? So there was an initial positive reaction, a positive response to the word of God, but it did not bear fruit in their life. They did not continue throughout the course of their life, but at some point down the road, they turned away and they walked away, and so they no longer were a part of them, right? So what we're dealing with then is there's the moment of conversion or the moment of salvation, and then from that point forward, we begin to walk with the Lord throughout the course of our life, right? If the conversion is genuine, if the conversion is real, right? If there is a true conversion that takes place at this point, then this person will, from that point all the way to the end of his life, he will persevere, he will continue. It is impossible for him to fall away. However, there are those who have a temporary faith. They have a spurious conversion, right? They believe in Jesus. They say, I'm a Christian. They say, I believe in Jesus. They call Jesus Lord, Lord. But is everyone who calls Jesus Lord, Lord a true believer? No. We know that that's not the case, right? Even Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. We'll read that in the upcoming weeks from Matthew chapter 7. He goes on and explains that there are many people who call him Lord, but who are not true believers. Right, so when we have a person who makes a profession of faith in Christ, right, we assume the best. We assume that if this person is doing this, that they're genuine, right, that they mean it, that they are a true child of God. And from that point on, we should expect them to walk with God, to be sanctified, to do the things that a Christian does. But if a person from his conversion begins to walk with God, and then at some point along the way, he turns away and goes back to his former life, then what does it prove about his initial conversion? Right? Was it real? Was it genuine? Was he a true child of God who then became a child of the devil again? Or was he always a child of the devil who was momentarily pretending to be a child of God, but over the course of time, he proved that he truly was not of us? And this is what the Bible teaches. There will be those who associate with us temporarily, but when they walk away and turn away from us, it proves that they were never really a part of us. So it is the perseverance that proves the reality of the conversion, right? It's not the perseverance that converts a person, right? We know that the conversion is based on the grace of God. It's based upon the work of Christ and what he has done, right? But how do we know if we have true salvation? Well, how do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? You look at its fruit, right? The fruit doesn't make it an apple tree, right? It was an apple tree before it produced fruit. Even when it was a small tree, a sapling, it was already an apple tree by nature. But in due time, it bears the fruit that is consistent with a tree that is an apple tree. And so it is with the believer, right? If someone is a true child of God who has the Spirit of Christ in him, it is impossible that he will not bear the fruits of the Spirit. And one of the fruits that the Spirit brings about in our life is perseverance. He will not let us fall away. It's impossible. He will bring us to repentance. And even if we have a moment of sin, right, a short period of sin, the Holy Spirit is very capable of making our lives so miserable that it will bring us to repentance. Right? Is this not what happened with King David? He committed some grievous sins, some great sins, but would God allow him to continue in that state of sin? He would not allow him to do that, but he brought him to repentance. right? And this is what the Spirit will do. However, one who's not a true believer, they walk away and they never come back, right? They never come back. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 3 through 8, this is the type of person he's dealing with, right? He's talking to people who are professing faith in Christ, right? Everyone in the church is saying that I'm a Christian, but he knows that some of those present are not genuine. They're not authentic, right? And so he's warning them. He's warning them about the danger of being a false convert. And that's good for the false convert to bring them to repentance, but it's also good for the true convert because what does it cause us to do? It causes us to persevere and to say, well, I better not walk away. And these are the means that God uses to bring us to perseverance. So when he speaks here of this person, when he says these things, he doesn't mean it in a true sense. He means it in a superficial sense. He means it in the sense that they have become partakers of these things by way of an outward association, and they've even benefited from these spiritual things by way of their association, right? Is it better for a wicked man to associate with the church than to associate with a bunch of atheists? There's going to be benefits for him, temporary benefits to being around people who are godly, right? It's going to have a temporary impact upon him. Many times, they'll clean their life up, right? They used to run around with drunkards and druggies, and they don't do that anymore. They don't go out to the bar. They don't go get drunk. They're not doing drugs anymore. So there's a momentary cleaning up of their life, but it doesn't last, right? In the end, they go back to their sin, and usually they become twice as much a son of hell afterwards as they were before. The condition of them afterwards is worse than it was before. This is, as Jesus says, about the man who cleans out his house, right? He has the demon there. He cleans out his house. But then what happens? The demon goes and gets seven others that are stronger than he, and he comes back, and the last state is worse than the first state. And this is what happens with many people because they play games with God. They have a superficial conversion, a superficial Christianity, a superficial faith. They don't have a true salvation, and then they end up walking away and they become more vile and blasphemous towards God than they even were before. And so he's warning them about these things. And those who do that, he says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So let's read this passage again. He says, this we will do if God permits, right? And when he says this we will do, he's talking about we will progress in the Christian life. We will progress and advance in godliness if God permits it, right? Meaning that he knows it's based upon the will of God. God is the only one who can cause us to walk in his ways, right? So we are responsible to do so, but also it's God who must work in us, right? It's God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure, right? Or as the apostle says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within you, right? You have to work it out with fear and trembling, but also it's God who works within you. Both of those things are true, right? So here he's saying, he's encouraging them to be faithful, to persevere, but he also reminds them that we will do this only if God permits. It's based upon the will of God. And what God desires for his true children is that they do persevere in these things. So in them, God does permit it, right? Because this is his will for us. It is for our sanctification. It is for our full and final salvation. And so God does permit it in those who are elect. But what about those who have this temporary or spurious faith, who begin in the Christian life but do not finish? He says, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Right? When he says that they have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. Right? Again, he doesn't mean this, that they have this in a true sense. He doesn't mean that they have it in an inward spiritual sense, but they've had it in an outward sense. Right? This is like the wilderness generation that were brought out of Egypt by Moses. Did they not experience many miraculous things? Did they not hear the word of God frequently? Did they not have Moses as their teacher and preacher? right? They had all of these great blessings, right? All of these things were there. They were led by Christ. They drank from Christ, right? They had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. All of these things were happening to them, right? It was all right there. And these were true things that happened in their presence. But did they become true partakers of those things? Did they have a true spiritual conversion? And we know that they didn't, because they all died in the wilderness, right? Over 600,000 men, and then the women and the children and the others as well. Millions of them died in the wilderness. And from Hebrews 4, we know that their dying in the wilderness means that they went to hell, right? That they died in the wilderness was an illustration of the fact that they were sons of perdition, and that they all died in their sin and they went to hell. Even though they went through the Passover, even though they saw all the plagues, even though they had Moses as their teacher and guide, and he was led by the Holy Spirit, so the Spirit was at work among them. Even though they all went to Mount Sinai and they heard the voice of God coming from the cloud, they received the Ten Commandments, they received the covenant of God, they had Moses with them all of this time, they drank from Christ there in the wilderness, they had the bronze serpent before them, they had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, all of these things happened to them. And yet it didn't benefit them because they did not believe. And that's what he's talking about here. That there are people who, because of their association with the church, their association with the things of God, they have tasted in a sense of these heavenly spiritual realities. They've seen it. They've experienced it. They've been among us. They see the types of lives that the people in the church live, that they're not profane people. They're not doing this and that. They see the way the families are ordered, that they're well ordered, that the children behave, that they're disciplined, that there's love between the husband and the wife. They see those things and they're able to see that there's a difference here between what is happening out in the world. And even though they see all these things and experience this, they end up walking away. They end up turning away from that and they go back to their former way of life. And when they do that, they're proving that they never really were of us, right? They were with us momentarily, but when they go out from us, it proves that they never really belonged to us in a true spiritual sense. They were just with us superficially, outwardly, in this type of way. And that's what he's talking about here. They've had all of these blessings come upon them, but instead of it bringing them to faith and repentance, in the end, they walk away, they fall away, and he says at that point it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Right? There's no more of an occasion for them to repent because they've already rejected the one true way of salvation. Right? And if they're going to have salvation and they've rejected the only way of salvation, then Christ is going to have to come down to earth again and die on the cross again for them to be saved, so that there'll be another way. And is Christ going to do that? Right? We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, can never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. He'll never die again. Right, but for them to be saved after they've rejected the true way of salvation would require another sacrifice for sin, and the only sacrifice for sin is our Lord Jesus Christ. He would have to come back down out of heaven, be reincarnated, go and die on the cross again in order to save them. And that's not going to happen because they've rejected the one true way. And this is why he says it's impossible to renew them to repentance again. And they are crucifying him again to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, right? They show contempt for the blood of Christ, for the way of salvation. They're here for a moment, and then they say, this isn't worth it. This is worthless. I would rather go live out in the world. Could you imagine the prodigal son returning back to his father, having lived out in the world, having lived and eaten the pig food and living with the pigs, and being delivered out of that and brought back into his father's home, and for him to stay there for a couple of months and say, it would be better for me to go back out to the pigs? What would that say about the father? What would that say about his view of his father's home? that it's so miserable here. I hate it here so much that I would rather live with pigs than live here with my father. Is that not to blaspheme his own father? And this is what these people do. When they turn away and walk away from Christ, they are holding him up to contempt because they're saying it's not worth it. It's not worth it to have to follow Christ, right? I would rather have the world. I would rather have the things of this world. I would rather have pleasures and money and these types of, I would rather have sin than to have Christ, because sin is more desirable to me than Christ. Who thinks in that way? Can a true believer think like that?
Of course not.
It's impossible for a true believer to think in that way. Who has the Spirit of God in him? Impossible for that to be the case. Then verse 7 through 8, he uses an illustration to show what the reality is. Right? The rain. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. Right? There's two different types of ground that are going to be contrasted. Both of the ground receive rain from heaven. Right? So this is what he's talking about in these spiritual blessings. Right? They've been enlightened, the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. Right? That is the rain that has fallen down. Right? When those things come into contact with a man who is good soil, it produces a crop that is useful, and it receives a blessing from God. So that person who experienced these things, and the result is true conversion, true salvation, sanctified life, good fruit, good works, love of God, love of neighbor, walking in the ways of God, right? He's received these spiritual blessings from God, and it has resulted in a spiritual crop, a spiritual fruit, a bountiful fruit to the glory of God. And when that happens, that man receives a blessing from the Lord. He is blessed of God because there is the evidence of true salvation. However, there's also the other side. If it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is the other kind of man, right? Because the word of God doesn't just go to believers. It doesn't just fall upon the ears of the elect. The word of God falls on the ears of many different kinds of people. In those who are chosen by God, when the word falls on their ear, it produces faith and repentance, which is a good crop. But when it falls on the ears of those who are wicked, who are unbelieving, that same word does not produce the good crop of faith and repentance. It might produce a temporary spurious faith, but it doesn't have true repentance attached to it. And it doesn't result in good works. It doesn't bring about any good fruit. All it produces is that which is worthless and is no good and only fit to be burned up. It produces thorns and thistles. In ground that receives rain and does not produce good fruit, but produces thorns and thistles, what good is that? Right? What good is a patch of ground if all it produces is thorns and thistles? You can't provide for your family on that. So what needs to happen to that ground? It needs to be cursed. You abandon it. You curse it. You burn it. You get rid of it. And that's what he's saying God will do to those people. Right? So they are then the land that receives the rain from heaven, but instead of it producing good fruit in them, produces thorns and thistles, and they will receive a cursing from God. And this is not because they were good ground for a moment, and then they became bad ground, and then they become good ground again, and then they become bad ground again, and they go back and forth in their life. They never were good ground. They were bad the whole time. It's just for a moment, they appear to us to be good, but not to God. God knows their heart. He knows what they are. And in due time, we'll know their heart as well. Because you cannot fake true conversion. You cannot fake walking by the Spirit. It's impossible. You can't fake the fruit of the Spirit. Those can only be produced by the Spirit of God. So in due time, these people will reveal themselves. And whenever they do, we have to identify it. This is what's happening. And then you move on. And that's all that you could do. Okay, so Hebrews 6, 3 through 8 is not teaching that someone can lose salvation. It's teaching that there are people who have spiritual blessings that have a temporary effect upon them, But because it does not lead to perseverance, it proves that they never were true believers in the first place. Another passage for us to consult to help us understand this is 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never know the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Here again, he's speaking of false teachers and false prophets who come into the church and who profess to know God, right? They profess to know Christ. So they're not atheists, they're not Buddhists, they're not Hindus or Muslims, they're not polytheists. These are people who claim to be true Christians. They claim to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. However, they're not true because what they teach is not consistent with the words of Christ. And then also the way they live is not consistent with the Christian life, right? They still live wicked, carnal, worldly, sensual lives, and they lead others to do the same thing as well. Here he says that they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? Many times people will give up scandalous sins in order to associate with the things of God. Right? So they'll quit being a drunkard, they'll quit doing drugs, they'll quit being loose, immorally, and those types of things in regards to their morality. They'll clean their mouth up. They won't come into the church and be cursing and doing those types of things. There's a certain type of decorum and a certain type of way that a person is to live within the church, right? Within the Christian religion. And they know those things. So they see that there is a distinction. They see that there is sin, and they put off these more clear and scandalous types of vices, right? But they're not doing that through the power of the Holy Spirit. They're doing it in their own flesh, right? In their own flesh. But they have, in a sense, escaped the defilements of the world, because he's not going out and getting drunk every night anymore. He's not going and committing immorality every day. He's not doing those things, right? So there is a defilement that they have escaped temporarily. Right, and they do this through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right, when they receive the knowledge of the Word of God and the commandments of God, right, many people will reform their life in an outward way consistent with what is in the teachings of the Bible. Right, when you go into a nation that has been influenced by Christianity, though there's still much sin present there, the types of gross sin that is being committed is not as great and scandalous as what you'll find in like a pagan country or a Muslim country or any of these other types of countries. Because the impact of Christianity upon the people has a civil or a civic virtue attached to it, so that the people don't do the types of gross, scandalous sins that you might see committed in other parts of the world where Christianity hasn't had any type of an influence. Right, and so this is what he's talking about. There's a knowledge that comes from Jesus Christ of what is good and what is evil, right? What is true and what is false, and they escape momentarily the defilements of the world through these things. But then they are again entangled in them and overcome, right? It's a momentary, but it doesn't last because they don't have any perseverance. They don't have any self-control. They're trying to do it through their flesh. And what will the flesh always do? It'll always fail, right? And it'll want to go back to more and more and more sin, right? And greater, greater degrees of it. So momentarily, they have a temporary success, but it's not lasting. They go back to their old ways. It's like the person who starts the diet, you know, and you're all gung-ho on the diet for a couple of weeks. And then whenever you break the diet, what always happens? Do you just go back to eating a normal way? You know, you go nuts, right? You go crazy. You overeat, and so you lose everything that you gained. And many times it becomes worse for you afterwards because of this temporary fasting that you've done, and now your craving for food is so great that you eat more and more and more and more. Right? And this is what is similar to the sinner in what he's doing. Everyone was smiling when I was talking about that, so I don't know if we all have experience with those things. It happened to me once with Pepsi. I was like, I'm not going to drink any more Pepsi. I'm done with it. I'm done with this soda pop. And it lasted about 5 days, and I got me a 2-liter and sucked the whole thing down. So, okay, but this is what they've done. They've become entangled and overcome, and the last state, he says, became worse for them than the first. That's like Luke 11, 24 through 26, which we mentioned earlier. Right, the demon is run out, and he goes and gets others that are stronger than him, and he comes back, and the last state is worse than the first. He says it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. As far as their judgment and condemnation, they're actually in a worse state now than they were before. Right? An ignorant sinner, right, one who doesn't know, has no knowledge, no access to the Word of God, they're going to die in their sin and go to hell if they don't repent. However, their judgment will not be as severe as someone who has received the Word of God, who knows what's right and knows what's wrong, and even temporarily saw the benefit of living that way and then rejected it and turned away. That's what he means when he says it would have been better had they never known the way of righteousness than to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Then he says what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Right? These two animals act according to their nature. Right? Dogs, by nature, eat their own vomit. And sows, pigs, after washing, go back to wallowing in the mire, in the mud. This is what pigs do. They like to be in filthy places. They like to roll around in filth and in those types of things. Dogs eat filthy things. This is what they do. So the dog has an upset stomach. He expels the vomit, right? And for a moment, he gets rid of the disease. Whatever it is that's upsetting his stomach comes out. But then no sooner does it come out that he goes right back and he licks it up again and eats it, right? The pig is washed and it's a clean animal for a moment, but as soon as it goes back into its natural habitation, it goes right back into the dirt, to the mud, to the mire, and wallows around in filth, in feces, in mud, in these types of dirty things. Right? Because the only way you can get a dog to not eat its vomit is if you change the dog's nature. It has to be converted from being a dog to being something else. Right? The only way a pig will not wallow in the mire is if it's converted from being a pig to being a sheep, right? Or to being something else. And these people are still unbelievers. They're still in the flesh. They're still carnal, natural people, right? They are momentarily clean, like the pig at the pig show, but then as soon as it goes back to the natural surroundings, it goes back and wallows in the mire because it's still a pig. And so these people are carnal, fleshly people. And as soon as, and momentarily, they will go back to what they were before, right? And right back to their former state. Because there's not been true conversion, right? You have to be converted. You have to be born again in order for you to change your nature. This is, we quote this verse often from Jeremiah 18, right? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Can you then do good who are accustomed to doing evil? Right? You're an evil person by nature, so how can you do good things? Right? Well, the only way an Ethiopian can change his skin is if he's converted from being an Ethiopian to being, I guess, a Caucasian. Right? The only way a leopard can change his spots is if he's converted from being a leopard to being a different type of animal. And that takes a miracle from God. And those that God performs that miracle upon, they will persevere. There will be a change, and they will not go back to eating vomit and wallowing in the mire. Okay, so that's the first point. First common misconception, Hebrews 6, 3 through 8, and passages like Hebrews 6, 3 through 8 teach that Christians can lose salvation, right? And that's not true. That's not consistent with the biblical teaching, but there are those traditions out there, denominations, churches, that teach that one can have true salvation and then that they can lose that salvation, but that's not consistent with the biblical testimony, the whole biblical testimony. Number two, to say once saved, always saved describes the biblical teaching, right? This is what you commonly hear in Southern Baptist churches, if you are familiar with that. Also, number three, eternal security describes the biblical teaching. So once saved, always saved, or eternal security, these were popular phrases, popular words that were used to describe salvation. And typically, you would walk down, you'd go to the meeting, the guy would get up, he would preach the sermon, and then at the end of it, he would say, who all wants to become a Christian? If you want to become a Christian, then raise your hand. You raise your hand, you walk to the front, you pray this prayer, and then as soon as you pray it, he would say, you can never lose your salvation, right? Once saved, always saved. Or you have eternal security. It's guaranteed you are a child of God and you can never go to hell, right? Because you said this prayer. Now, again, are those who are truly saved, once saved, are they always saved?
Yes.
Yes, right? If they're truly saved, right? But does the Bible ever tell us to look to some moment, to look to a prayer, to look to some outward thing that we did, to a baptism, right, to walking the aisle, to doing these types of things, and that means that you're truly saved? The Bible never says that, but the Bible repeatedly tells us about the need to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to not be presumptuous, to not think that we're true believers if there's not the evidence, to examine our fruit, to examine the fruit of others, right? We're constantly told that we need to look for the evidence of salvation and not be presumptuous and think we have nothing to worry about and everything's going to be good and great with us. Because I walked down to the front, I had this experience, I was baptized, and now I can never lose my salvation regardless of what I do from that point to the end of my life. That's what's being taught in most Baptist churches. If you come up here, or the camps, the VBSs, these types of things, you come up here, you pray this prayer, you're a Christian now, and you can never lose it, regardless of what you do the rest of your life. You can go to prison for murder, and you're still going to heaven. Right? You can go and be a drunkard your whole life, you're still going to heaven. You can be a druggie, a drug dealer, you're still going to heaven. You can be an adulterer your whole life, and you're still going to heaven. You can be a sodomite, and you're still going to heaven. It doesn't matter, because you did this thing, and you're guaranteed, right? You'll never lose it. Eternal security. Once saved, always saved. But that's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The one who endures. We need to look for the evidence of salvation, for the true reality of salvation. And if we possess the true reality of salvation, then we can never lose it. Then we can never lose it. But we shouldn't look for this in the wrong places. Okay. And really, we shouldn't call it, in most churches, it shouldn't be called assurance of salvation. It should be called presumption of salvation. Presumption of salvation. This is what is happening, actually. It's not assurance, it's presumptuous. They presume that everything is fine when it's not. And in my experience as a pastor in Baptist churches, this issue that we're talking about here is the one that I've received the most hatred and stiffness, rejection. People do not like it when you deal with this issue and you tell them that we have to live a godly life. And if we are just doing these types of things and there's no evidence of it, that we should have no confidence in our salvation. They don't like that. And that's the issue that at the very first walkout we had at the church, I'd been there about a year, it wasn't over Calvinism, it was over this issue of the types of evangelism that had been going on in the church and the idea that the children and grandchildren who hadn't walked into the church for 20 years and had nothing to do with the things of God, the idea that they weren't believers. Right. We know that they're Christians because they came up here and they gave their life to Christ. And they're still members of the church and they were baptized and we know that they're going to heaven. This is what was commonly believed by the people. But it's not true, right? It's not true. And the loving thing to do is to identify that and then to actually work for the salvation of your children and grandchildren, right? By preaching the gospel to them and calling them to true faith and true repentance and not to trust in these types of experiences. And this is common throughout the Bible. This is the issue that is hammered over and over and over again. Is this not what John the Baptist taught in his own day? He told them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say to ourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for God can from these stones raise up children of Abraham. Right? They were trusting in something outward. They were trusting in something, just an association with Abraham, an association with the things of God, but they were bearing no fruit in keeping with repentance. And he's telling them, don't trust in these things. Right? Even Isaiah, Jeremiah, they had to deal with these things. Right, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is what they were saying. We don't have anything to worry about. We're going to be okay. We're going to be safe. God's not going to destroy us because the temple is here. As if simply having the temple guaranteed that you were going to go to heaven and that you could never come under the judgment of God. And then they would go out and live what kind of lives? They would commit every kind of sin imaginable. They were committing the same sins that the Canaanites were committing. And yet, they were saying, we have the temple, so we have nothing to worry about. It's vain. They're trusting in a vain thing. They're putting their hope in something that cannot save them, right? And they shouldn't do that. So the prophets had to constantly deal with those things. Jesus had to deal with those things. That's what he was teaching against. Right? The apostles are having to deal with these things in the churches. That's what we just read in Hebrews chapter 6. Right? So it's a constant theme throughout. That people want to put their hope and their confidence in things that they should not put their hope in. And we have to tell them not to do that and to look for the true evidences of salvation, which is a converted life, a sanctified life, right? Walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Number four. A Christian becomes sinless at conversion or can at some point later in his earthly life. Right? This is Wesleyanism. You see this in the Methodist churches. John Wesley taught this. Charles Wesley. They both taught that you could arrive at perfectionism and that they themselves had arrived there. So that's no good. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. That someone can rise to the point where they never sin again. Actually, the Bible tells us if we say we do not have sin, we are what? We're liars, right? We are a liar and the truth is not in us, is what he says. So if we say we don't have sin, the apostle in 1 John says, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And then he goes on in two verses later, in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 1, he says you actually make God out to be a liar. Right. Can someone who calls God a liar be a true believer? Can we do that and think that we're going to escape? We can't do those things. Hey, look, I'm actually right here. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. I mean, what? It's from the Lord, right? 1 John chapter 1. We should just read it. First John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if we say we don't have sin, we both deceive ourselves and we make God a liar. Because God says you have sinned, but I'm saying, no, I haven't sinned. Right? So there are those people who teach that we can arrive to a place of sinless perfection or near sinless perfection where we might sin two or three times a year. I actually met a guy. I heard a guy teach this one time. My head almost exploded. And then I had to go find my friend Chuck and just dumped it all on him. But this guy, this is what he was saying, that he didn't sin anymore. And anyway, I wanted to throw something in, but I didn't. Held myself. Okay, so the Bible nowhere teaches that we will become sinless at conversion or at any point later in the Christian life. It teaches that there will always be sin, that we have to be sanctified, and that we grow in Christlikeness, but we never arrive at perfection in this life, but we grow in this life, and then we will be perfected in the life to come. Number five, People receive Jesus as Savior at conversion to be saved, but receive Jesus as Lord at some point later in life if they so choose. In other words, people become believers to be saved, but they become disciples if they later receive Jesus as Lord. Therefore, good works prove that one is a disciple, not a believer. You may have come across this in your background. I know that I did growing up. This idea, a distinction between having Jesus as Savior and having Jesus as Lord. So you could have Jesus as your Savior, and if you died, you would go to heaven, but you didn't have to have him as Lord. It would be better if he was your Lord, your Savior and Lord, but you could still get into heaven if he's just your Savior. And then if you made him your Lord, then that meant that you would live a godly life and pursue righteousness. And this is their way of explaining why all of their converts live carnal, wicked, worldly lives. Right? Because they don't want to admit that their evangelism practices are false. So they make this distinction between Savior and Lord. You can truly have your sins forgiven, and if you die, you'll go to heaven, but you don't have to obey Christ. But it's better if you do obey him, and if you do, you'll receive rewards in the life to come, and if you don't, you won't receive rewards. So what does everyone do? Well, I mean, sure, some rewards would be nice, but not as nice as living it up in this present life, and I'm guaranteed a spot in heaven. So they continue living in sin, and then they trust in this distinction. But again, where does the Bible ever teach that you can have Jesus as Savior but not Lord?
Nowhere.
Nowhere is that taught. Right? To have Jesus as Savior is to have him as Lord. He is our Savior and Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's you can't have one piece without the other, right? This is who he is, and we must receive him as both. Okay, well, I think we'll stop there at number 6 for the night, and we'll pick up there next week. So let's go ahead and we'll open it up for any questions or comments.